So this sermon is kind of in honor of our new married couple here. Since most of us were at the wedding, and it was a very, very nice, enjoyable wedding, I figured it'd be a good time to get into a little discussion about marriage here. I'm going to kind of veer off some of the and hit some of the points that may not be hit in a traditional marriage discussion. So, marriage, what is it? And the name of this sermon is, the title for this sermon, if you're all interested in taking titles, is How Many Are One? That's the title. How many are one? And so I start with the question, marriage, what is it? And here are some quotes. And this one's from Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu. To love someone deeply gives you strength. Being loved by someone deeply gives you courage. And then another one from Sam Keen says, you come to love not by finding the perfect person, but by seeing an imperfect person perfectly. And then another one by Simone Signoret, chains do not hold a marriage together, it is threads, hundreds of tiny threads, which sew people together through the years. And then, of course, this one here by Socrates is, my advice to you is to get married. If you find a good wife, you'll be happy. If not, you'll become a philosopher. And this one by Will Ferrell says, before you marry a person, you should first make them use a computer with slow internet to see who they really are. And this one's Woody Allen. In my house, I'm the boss. My wife is just a decision maker. I don't think he quite understands this. And then another way by Henny Youngman says, we always hold hands. If I let go, she shops. And this one here is by James Holt McGraven. It says, there's a way of transferring funds that's even faster than electronic banking. It's called marriage. And then this one is from an unknown author. It says, no man was ever shot by his wife while doing the dishes. These are just some fun quotes, but seriously, the world we live in has many issues clouding a real understanding of the institution of marriage that God has given us. All you have to do is look at how cheap and easy it is to have a surface relationship. Today, people can divorce, they can marry, or just link up for a time, have a child, and then leave with no strings attached. It serves people's selfishness and lust to have these relationships. The government provides enablers for this kind of behavior and culture. It supplies abortions, money, food, housing, phones, and sometimes transportation to support those victimized by surface commitments. There are many negative social problems created by this type of behavior, and it's seen in the poorer parts of our cities, not to mention the personal damage on the individuals and on the children across the spectrum. A lifetime of damages may never heal themselves. On the flip side of this is, what about the new trends like polyamory, where three or more people decide to have a relationship with fidelity rules like a marriage, but they agree to be more than just two people. They say there should be nothing wrong with traditional marriage and agree with its premise, but need to include more. How can these really contribute positively to building a society's future children that leads to strong, God-focused families? The things I think we are all seeing is that there is experimentation and confusion as humanity tries to find its own way without absolutes. How can our society survive the long term? Newsflash, it won't. And we know this. 2 Timothy 3, and let's turn there. And this talks a little bit about the culture that we're seeing now. Maybe it was the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. But in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5, this is what it says, and I think we're seeing some of this right now. In 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, it says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." I think today's world has forgot what the word slander means, or the negative implications of it. Many politicians use it as a tool. They're traitors, they're headstrong, they're haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, this is the negative side of our society. What is it that everybody is missing, though, from the institution of marriage that has survived for thousands of years? What are the benefits of marriage that are being ignored and aren't being talked about on the news, in the chat rooms, or anywhere else as we live our lives? We will look at God's institution of marriage today and what He intended and how it helps us to be part of His family. And I'm going to take probably a slightly different angle to this than what is normally talked about, in any kind of marriage counseling or so on. First, some key points, though, to get started. One is a very obvious point that I think people don't really understand, is monogamous marriage has grown these civilizations for thousands of years. It's the foundation of today's societies, and obviously, we are here today because of marriage. It's a simple fact. It's easily missed. It all began in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve, and here is the account in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. And this is after God had created the planet and the garden for Adam and Eve, and He created Adam. And in Genesis 2, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave the names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there's not found a helper comparable with him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam as he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him, to the man. And Adam said, 'Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And in verse 24 it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It was this first marriage that began everything. And we can look at this term one flesh. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 10. And we'll find that Mark chapter 10 takes up this one flesh discussion again. And I think you'll see where I'm going as we get going here. In Mark 10, verse 6 through 8. And it's basically referencing the scripture we just read. In verse 6 says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The basic principle is marriage includes a physical, sexual process and emotional and spiritual process as well, which joins them, male and female, as one flesh. The point is that God set this up so that two can become one and share everything in this life and produce offspring that reflect their oneness and should also reflect our relationship of oneness with God, thereby passing love and life into the next generation. So let's talk a little bit about oneness. The Old Testament word for one used in the scriptures we just read is Strong's number 259, Ehad, which means one or unity in one. It stresses unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness. It is most strongly used in this milestone scripture, Deuteronomy 6:4. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is where one is referenced by not only this religion, but many religions. Deuteronomy 6:4. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this one is Strong's 259, Ehad. Or we can go to the New Testament, where the New Testament refers to this same scripture in Mark 12. And this is a good argument for Mark 12. It's a good argument for the two, New Testament and Old Testament, being combined and meshed together, because you can't separate them, because they refer to each other. In Mark 12, verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel," this is in Jesus' words now, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So to carry on the one theme, let's go to something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul also refers to this oneness. And we can get maybe a little bit more of a bigger, better picture of what the Bible is saying about one. In 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 6. So in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it says, "Yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." This one includes God the Father, Jesus, and as we continue, it includes us too. But just to make sure that we see what the scripture says about God the Father and Jesus being one, if we go back to, we'll go towards John, verse 10:30. It's very clear here what Jesus says in John 10, verse 30. And what he's saying is, "I and my Father are one." So there's a lot of ones here. And then let's turn, John 10, verse 30. "I and my Father are one." Yes.
It's mind-blowing.
Yeah. Hopefully, I'm going to bring out a dimension that is kind of covered up through the all the denominations out there. So if we turn, you've turned to John 10:30. Now we're going to go to John 17, just a few pages over. John 17 and verse 20. And this is where Jesus is praying for everybody, all the believers, before he's betrayed and sent to be crucified. In John 17, verse 20, this is Jesus' prayer now. He says, "I not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and that they may all, be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them as you've loved me." Now, Jesus really emphasized this entire concept of one, which is inclusive of Him, the Father, and believers, which are us. We can see that the Bible refers to many ones, and I'm going to bring out some of the other ones for you so that you can at least have these as a point of reference. First, there's the one flesh that we already talked about, the male and female becoming one. The many can become one and speak with one voice, even though we are many. Then there's the one mind, the truth of the doctrine that we believe in. Even though we are many, we believe in the same truth and have the one mind. Or the one spirit, which is the baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The spirit that we receive is the same spirit, the one spirit from the one God. And then another reference that the Bible does make is about the one Father. It's got a couple different angles on the one Father. Adam can be the father of this generation or this society that we've grown up in, that was based on the Garden of Eden and the mistakes made there. And then you have Abraham, the father of the faithful, which we claim to be as well. And then you have God and Jesus, who will be the father of all mankind that do accept Him. Through these concepts, we see how even though we are many and separate from God, we can become one. I'm going to go a little bit into detail on some of these so that you can see how the Bible uses the one concept of one for these different categories. First, we have the one flesh. We just read about that in Genesis, and also our voice can be put together as one voice. If we turn to Exodus 24 and verse 3, you can see how the Israelites came before Mount Sinai. And when they came before Mount Sinai, and God had given Moses the commandments on the mountain, and he came down, the Israelites had a response in Exodus 24. In verse 3, where Israel is confirming the covenant that they were making with God. And so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." But they answered in one voice. They all believed the same thing. They had one belief and one voice. There's another example, which I won't go to, in Joshua, where Joshua gets the same kind of response out of the Israel. But one flesh can be one voice, coming from your vocal cords being and your beliefs. Also one spirit, which is the baptism for all of us. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13, we'll find the spirit here is the one spirit that we all share in. First Corinthians 12. In verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks or slaves or free," or I would add rich or poor or anything, "and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So we share that one Spirit. But as a result, we have a responsibility when we do share that one Spirit. Let's turn to Philippians 1. I went the wrong way. Philippians 1. And verse 27. It says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in the Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There's a couple other scriptures. I'll just give them to you. You can write them down if you'd like. Romans 8:14, which says, "For many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Or 1 Corinthians 12:4, where it says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." So there's one spirit that we all share in. And then there's one Father. And we just read about God the Father, and even Abraham is the first man, Adam is the first man, and Abraham is the father of the faithful. And we now have a new Adam. And since we were pretty close to 1 Corinthians, we'll go back over there. And it says here that the new Adam has come to take the place of the old Adam, which brought death in this world. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive." It means we have life through Jesus Christ, but in Adam we've died. And then I'll give you this scripture and I'll read it for you, Romans 5. And it's really 12 through 17. It says, "Therefore, just as though one man through his sin entered the world, the death through sin thus spread to all men, because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but the sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. For if by one man's offense reigns through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So Jesus is replacing the death sentence that Adam put on, but he's the one who is doing that. So finally, I get to this point here that I think that is a kind of a transcendent point over the whole thing, and it's called one mind. Through truth and doctrine, even though we are many, this is the way that we become one, through a common belief. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And we're going to explore this a little more, and there's more scriptures for that. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. 1 Peter 4, 1 is another scripture that talks about that. And it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin." So the concept of oneness, we're going to explore this some more. But first, there's an obvious issue here. And this requires for oneness to be happen not only in the church, but also in marriages. There has to be a very firm commitment that makes this happen between a man and a woman. Marriages should reflect a defined purpose. And that's brought out in these two scriptures to some extent. 1 Peter 3, 7 and Ephesians 5, 25. So in 1 Peter 3, 7, it says, "Husbands," and this is just the husbands now that we're going to talk about for a minute here. 1 Peter 3, 7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," this is your wife he's speaking of, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of grace, of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." I want you to remember that prayers not be hindered part, because we're going to go into that for a second. And then there's Ephesians 5:25, where it talks about husbands again, that you need to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So these are a couple scriptures for the men. I'm not going to go into scriptures for the women because my wife deleted them from the sermon. You're all listening. Well, she's the decision maker. So there are some scriptures for the wife, but The point I was trying to bring out is in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, your prayers may not be hindered. God has a section of the Bible here where he's highlighting a couple of things about prayers being hindered based on infidelity. And that's kind of the point I'm trying to make. When you've got oneness, you can't be married together with infidelity. You got to have a pure, you have to have a pure belief, not only in God, but also in your marriage, in your relationship with your wife, and also in your relationship with your church. Because if you don't, it doesn't work well in the long run. So, prayer's being hindered, and he highlights some points here. Malachi has a whole section, so if you could just turn to Malachi, it has a section in here where it talks about, Malachi rails against Israel and its infidelities in two different ways. First, it's loving foreign gods. And second, Israel's divorcing their wives for younger or for foreign wives. And the result is very stunning. If you turn to Malachi 2, and in Malachi 2, verses 13 through 15, Malachi talks about this. This is really God speaking through Malachi. And it says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. The tears that he's talking about here are the tears of the innocent Israeli wives who are going to the altar and crying because their husbands are divorcing them to marry foreign gods. Oh, she find it? So it's a very sad thing. The altar is covered with these tears. You're covering it with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore because you're doing this to your wives. Or will he receive the offering and goodwill from your hands? This is Malachi 2, 13 through 15. Yet you say, why don't you accept my offering, God? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you've dealt with treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And verse 15, did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You see, God sees the marriage relationship as a permanent thing or eternal thing that you really have to grow and develop and treat it as a divine responsibility. He intends that we seek a covenant relationship with him and with our spouse, and that with it we will produce godly offspring. It's clear that the depth of the marriage relationship and their relationship with God is critical for God's purpose, but it's also critical for our happiness. So I've been married for 33 years. I may not look it. It's been 33 years. Okay. We're very young when we got married. I stole it from high school. Just about, literally.
Still in high school.
It's one of those arranged marriages, right? When you have a child that's going to marry this person, this adult right now. So, every time we ever had issues in our marriage, it was solved by deepening our relationship and spending time to really make sure that we were understanding each other and believing the same things. And it really helped us over the years to really spend time deepening our relationship. Every time we got into stressful situations, we tried to come up with ways where we could just chill out a little bit and meet together later and work out all the details so that we could understand it and understand where we were going with it. And it helped us, but it also helped our children. Because the children really are, having come from a divorced family when I was young, I understand the impact and the pain and the wounds that are really planted for life as a result. I'm still fighting some of the problems that came from that. So it's important to resolve these issues for the long-term health of your children. More life problems have been averted in our lives, that means we avoided them, and our children's lives by the deepness and quality of our relationship. It's obvious that what God intended and what we can do to firmly establish our marriage. The marriage vows point to a covenant that embody many things God intends for us to develop and to join in oneness with each other and with God. So I'm going to start now with a New Testament understanding of oneness. And this goes along with a lot of the apostles and a lot of the things that Jesus said. And I'm going to use the one or oneness, as the New Testament calls it, one accord, which is Strong's number 3661, a homothymaidon is the name, is the word. And according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, one accord stresses the inner unanimity of the community. It's talking of community. It's not talking of personal sympathy, but material interest in a specific action. That is, actions which constitute the community of the risen Lord, magnifying the one Lord, the one God. Together, the whole community of people acting or behaving in the way that Jesus and God the Father have asked us to act, the way the Bible tells us to behave, to do the things that he asks us to do, to live his commandments, to go to keep his holidays, his holy days, to keep his Sabbath. The actions that constitute this whole community and are part of this community is liberating, meaning it's being like you're being released from prison of the world. The prison of the world, it's a gift of God because you're living this different way. So let's turn to Acts 4:24. I'll go through a few scriptures just to kind of bring a little bit of this out. But the idea is that unanimity as a community committed to the risen Lord and magnifying him is a great purpose, a great focus for developing oneness. So Acts 4 and verse 24, please. Where it says, so when they heard that they raised their voice to God in one accord, and this is praying for boldness after Peter and John were arrested, and Jesus, they weren't allowed to use the word Jesus anymore, the name Jesus. So they prayed in one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Obviously, you know, pointing out that God is much bigger than what's going on the planet at that time. And then Romans 15 in verse 6. It says in Romans 15 in verse 6, it says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a couple more here. I think the most important one, I'll give you these and I'll read them to you, but we'll turn to 1 Peter. So while you're turning to 1 Peter, I'll give you a couple more. Well, I'm turning to 1 Peter too, so as well. So Philippians 2:2 says, well, turning to 1 Peter, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That's Philippians 2:2. But in 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, this one here, I think, nails it a little better here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. And he's saying, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love his brothers, be tender-hearted, and be courteous. And it's pointing out that to be of one mind, you have to have a certain set of behaviors around yourself. You have to treat everybody as brothers and be tender-hearted and be courteous. And I think there's more we can add to this as we go. There's another scripture that goes along with this, but this one actually shows the oneness a little clearer. Galatians 3:28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female." We already read this one pretty much. "For you are all one in Jesus Christ." And I think 1 Peter 3:8 is really talking about having that one mind and compassion for one another and love for one another as brothers. We've covered these many points, and they've alluded to us being one with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're practicing the kingdom of God every day, the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is going to rule and lead. We're practicing it every day in our relationships with married, if we are married, with each other in the church, if we're not married, and with Jesus and God the Father through prayer. All of us are practicing this. So I want to take you through a little bit of the hope here and the future that God is painting, the picture he's painting for us in his covenant of marriage. Let's turn to John 1 and verse 12. Just to set the stage here, John 1 and verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So we are children of God. And then turn to Romans 8:17. We are children of God. And in Romans 8:17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Joint heir with Christ. Christ is our brother. "If indeed we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together." And then in Revelations 19, we can see a bigger picture here of where this all leads in Revelations 19. And then I only have like one or two scriptures, okay? Because I know your hands are probably getting a little tired going through all the scriptures. Revelations 19, verses 6 through 8. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb," that's a marriage, "marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," which is us, "has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." His wife is the saints. Jesus is setting the whole earth on edge. He's going to change the entire relationship of mankind on his planet. And he's setting up here a wedding for himself and with his saints to begin his reign on this planet. So let's turn to Revelations 11:15. And this confirms that. Since we're in Revelations. In Revelations 11:15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the point that we're all waiting for. We're all sitting here hoping for this to happen. We're waiting for this event to finally occur so that the blessings and the life that Jesus Christ and his Father can bring to all of us can begin. And in the meantime, though, what we're doing is trying to produce the fruits of the Spirit, letting God work through us, and that's Galatians 5, 22 through 26. And I'll read them for you. This is the last scripture. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26. Remember, we talked about the one Spirit. Well, this one Spirit has a lot of dimensions to it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, this one Spirit we've been talking about, let us also walk in the one Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Other. Let's be of the same mind as we read a lot of the other scriptures. So now we can truly say that the future we desire is that when the many that constitute all of humanity, even from the beginning of time, when the many are truly one.